I think I've seen it all. Several years ago, Georgetown University put out a study that indicated from their work that only 2% of Catholics regularly go to confession, and a whopping 42% never go to confession. So Archbishop Worrell encouraged creativity in order to attract Catholics back to the confessional, and he did so with very good reasons that were both pastoral and theological. But I don't think that in all of his consideration of what might be considered a creative call back to confession, he ever imagined what I learned about last week. Confession. There's an app for that. I know you know that apps are those software programs for your iPhones that allow you to play games, to find a restaurant, to even file an on-the-scene accident report with your insurance company. And among all those thousands of apps that are out there, there is one that is entitled Confession, a Roman Catholic app. And here's how it's described. I am not making this up. I could not make this up. Designed to be used in the confessional, this app is the perfect aid for every penitent. It has a personalized examination of conscience for each user, password-protected profiles, very important with sins involved, and a step-by-step guide to the sacrament. Individuals who have been away from the sacrament for some time will find Confession, a Roman Catholic app, to be a useful and inviting tool. It has a custom examination of conscience based upon age, gender, and vocation, and it has the ability to add sins not listed in the standard examination of conscience. Well, in fact, if you're ready for your examination of conscience with this app, a little dialogue box will appear, and it says, loading data, creating your custom examination of conscience. Please wait. Then there's a reviewer who suggested that version 1.2 ought to include an additional thing that he called the sin tracker, so that you could see where you most needed to concentrate your efforts for improvement. That just tickled me when I read about this. And I'm actually very thankful for anything that encourages us to look at our lives and to confess our sin rather than to dismiss it or rationalize it. We need to deal with the sin in our lives. And one good thing about this app is it tells us we have to face our sin. We cannot, must not hide it. Let us pray. Lord God, as we prepare to look into your word, make us willing to look into our hearts, willing to examine our consciences, and willing to face the truth about ourselves, knowing that you alone are the remedy for the condition we cannot fix on our own. And we pray this in the name of Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. Amen. Now, I encourage you to open your Bibles to Psalm 32. We're not going to go through every verse. I'd like to, but then we'd be here till 3 o'clock this afternoon. But keep it open to Psalm 32 so that we can look at a couple of the verses here. And I want you to have that in front of you. Psalm 32 is what's known as a penitential psalm. It's usually paired with Psalm 51. You know that great psalm that David wrote after he was confronted about his sin with Bathsheba. He just poured his heart out in confession to God in Psalm 51. And we see the rawness of his sin in Psalm 51. Psalm 32, scholars pretty much think that it was written about a year after his sin with Bathsheba. And this is a reflection on sin that is meant to teach us all about the nature of sin and the confession of sin and the forgiveness we have in our gracious God. And so this psalm begins with the word blessed or happy. That's exactly how the entire book of Psalms starts, for in Psalm 1 you read, happy are those. And isn't that how Jesus begins his teaching ministry in the very first gospel with the Beatitudes? Blessed are happy are those. And it goes on to describe who those are. When we see how this word happy is used both in the Hebrew and the Greek, we realize that this is not the kind of happiness we generally talk about when our lives are going like we want them to go. For example, when we have a desired level of prosperity or of health, and when we see no problems or complications on the horizon. Rather, the biblical meaning of happiness is to have the gift of living in right relationship, not to things, but to God. So, we read in the very beginning of Psalm 32, "Happy are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy are those to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." What we see right from the start is that sin must be confronted. And these first two verses really help us to understand the nature of that sin we must confess. Later on, the psalm talks about the effects of sin, and we'll get into that. But for right now, let's look at how sin is defined and how God deals with it. First, you'll see there in the very first verse, sin is described as transgression. This is a fascinating word in the Hebrew because it has several layers of meaning. And what you find as you uncover those layers is that, first of all, this kind of sin, transgression, is a willful rebellion against God. This is when we tell God with all the maturity of a 3-year-old, "I can do it myself." And so we run off on our own without any reference to God. We don't look to God for moral guidance, nor do we look to Him for any kind of strength for life. We are, after all, self-sufficient. But then the definition of transgression deepens. It conveys the sense of carrying a burden that is too heavy. And isn't that the natural consequence of abandoning God? When we say that we can do it ourselves, we have forgotten exactly what it is we will have to do without God. We will have to carry the weight of the world on our own shoulders. And if God is not creator or redeemer, then we are responsible for making things new and for setting things right. And we see how that has gotten us over time, haven't we? But David tells us that we are happy because that transgression is forgiven. And in this particular instance, forgiveness means that our transgression has been lifted off of us and carried away. We tried to carry the world in our rebellion, just even tried to carry our own lives in our rebellion, and we found that the burden was too heavy. But God can lift the weight off of our shoulders. God can and will carry it away so that we can be at rest and at peace back in relationship with God. Then, in the second instance, sin is further defined as missing the mark. We've headed in some direction, or we've tried to reach a goal on our own, but we have missed it, and we have missed it miserably. We saw this on a recent YouTube video when, you know, that peewee football where the helmets are almost as big as the kids who are wearing them. And this little football player, this little guy, he catches the ball, and he starts running this way, but he should be going this way. And everybody's yelling, "Go that way, go that way, go that way." Well, he fumbles the ball. The opposing player picks it up. And he should be running that way because that's where his goal is. But he runs in the opposite direction. He's using the other kid for reference, not the goalposts. And he starts running the other way. And people say, "No, go that way." This is just painful for coaches and parents to watch. If you have ever had a kid who's been in competition or performance, you know it really hurts when your child works hard at something and totally misses what she's aiming at. You just want to cover your eyes and you wish you could keep others from seeing what you're seeing. Likewise, it is painful when God sees us missing the mark. But our failures with respect to God are not because of youthful inexperience or lack of talent. We are just incapable of hitting the mark of God's intention for our lives. But the promise here is that when God carries away our sin, He also shields it from His sight. He can no longer see it. During all my years of young life at leadership training, they used to always tell us the story about Cardinal Jaime Sin of the Philippines. And you may remember this story as well. I know, Cardinal Sin, laugh. Cardinal Sin was repeatedly troubled by the memory of a sin, even though he had confessed it over and over again. So one sleepless night, this has gone on for years, so one sleepless night he begs God yet again for forgiveness of this one particular sin. And so he says, on this one night as he was praying, Jesus appeared in a vision in his room. And so he looked at Jesus and he pleaded for forgiveness. Please forgive me for that sin. And then Cardinal Sin says, Jesus looked me straight in the eye and said, I have no idea what you're talking about. That's when Cardinal Sin realized the truth of the promise that as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our sin from us. Cardinal Sin's experience teaches us that God not only removes our sin from His sight, He does something that helps us so much. He removes it from our sight as well. And then as we continue through the first two verses of this psalm, we see another definition of sin. Another word is used, iniquity. Now the first two words that are used, transgression and sin, define sin in terms of what we do or what we fail to do. But here, with iniquity, sin is described as a condition. And that condition is one of being bent and twisted out of shape. We're so distorted we can't stand up straight. In our very being, we are a distortion of what God created us to be. But we are happy, we are blessed, when God doesn't accuse or blame us for that distortion. So, to be happy or to be blessed, according to this Psalm of David, is to have our sin dealt with so that we have our burdens of sin and its consequences lifted from us, so that we can head in the direction that God wants us to go and we can hit God's mark for our lives, and that we know that our lives have been straightened out so that we can live fully. This happiness means that we are now able to live a life that is reliable and empty of hidden agendas. We have no guile. That's what it says at the end of verse 2. We have, because of the work of God in Jesus Christ in our lives, become trustworthy. Trustworthy. That's happy. That's being blessed. But now we get to the miserable. David wants to remind us what the blessedness saves us from. And he teaches us what it's like when we try to hide our sin and when we try to hide from our sins. He says there in verse 3, while I kept silent, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. We see here there's a connection between sin and suffering. It's not the connection that a lot of people want to make to say, well, if you're suffering, there must be a sin in your life that's causing it. That's a cruel thing to say to people or to think about people. But here, we see what we all know to be true. If we refuse to openly admit our sin to God, that is, if we keep silent, the silence, the avoidance will have real physical and emotional effects. What Evangeline was saying when she led us in our confession. Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher of the 19th century, says this, in his really calm way. He says, what a killing thing is sin. It is a pestilent disease. It's a fire in the bones. While we smother our sin, it rages within and like a gathering wound swells horribly and torments terribly. We are so worried that someone might discover our transgression, so we hide it. We can't bear to think about what we've done, so we hide it. We fear that God will be harsh instead of merciful, and so irrationally, we hide our sin from an omniscient God. Only then we discover that trying to smother sin only smothers us, and we groan incoherently in deep pain. Now, sometimes that groaning is actually directed at others. We may lash out at others. If we're going to be miserable, we're not going to be miserable alone. Or we may try to deflect our guilt and pain by offering a kind of apology. You know the kind of apology I'm talking about, the one that says, "I'm sorry if anyone was offended by what I said or did." Guilt is pushed away by making it seem as if the act was no big deal. My favorite example of this was in the Lexington, Kentucky Herald Ledger back in 2004. So this is a recent thing that was in the Lexington, Kentucky newspaper. It said this: "It has come to the editor's attention that the Herald Ledger neglected to cover the civil rights movement. We regret the omission." What are we to do? Hiding our sin or trying to convince ourselves that it's not really a serious matter only makes things worse. David tells us that he found relief from all the burdens he was carrying and hiding when he simply acknowledged it before God. Not before others, there's a place for that. But in this instance, he was relieved when he confessed it before God. He stopped trying to hide it. That was futile. He had been spending all his energy on that. No wonder he was suffering and exhausted. Hiding from God when we sin is, though, our very first instinct. You see that in Genesis when Adam and Eve sinned. The first thing they tried to do was hide from each other and hide from God. It's what we do, and it will destroy us. Hiding with our sins is a guaranteed formula for all sorts of pain and suffering. The promise of the gospel does not leave us in a dark and lonely place, unchanged or without any hope of change. David tells us what happens when we confess our sin, when we agree with God that our lives have fallen short, that we have willfully abandoned God, and that we are just plain bent out of shape. Just like that, God forgives the guilt of our sin, and out of that forgiveness, real, true life returns. No longer is there any fear that we will drown in all of the stuff that comes rushing at us. In fact, we now have a very real hiding place. Only this time we are not hiding from God. We are being hidden in God. And so this hiding place does two things for us. First, it really guards us from real trouble. This is important to understand for when we were trying to hide from God. God wasn't the threat to our well-being. We were. And now God hides us from those things that would harm our relationship with Him. This is the kind of protection that will preserve us in the difficulties of life. This is the kind of hiding place that allowed Dietrich Bonhoeffer to offer comfort to others as he walked to his own execution in a Nazi prison camp. But you can see from this psalm that this hiding place is not a dreary place of escape. How could it be? For we are hidden in God. And so we are surrounded with all the beauty and joy that comes with being in the presence of the Creator who has saved us. We are surrounded with songs of deliverance. And no matter which way we turn, great joy meets us. And we tell others of God's ability and willingness to set things right. And we gather in the presence of the whole congregation to do that. St. Augustine, who experienced God's forgiveness so powerfully that we still read his story today, wanted to be reminded each day of the grace of God that surrounded him. So he had this entire psalm inscribed above his bed so that when he awoke each morning, this was the first thing that he saw. What greets you each morning? Your sin or your Savior? Remember, St. Paul told us our lives are hidden with Christ in God. So even if you wanted to run from him, you would run straight into his arms. God is your hiding place, and there's grace for that. Amen.